All right. Hey, everybody.
Good morning.
Put my tea down. It's good to be here this morning. My name's John. I don't know if all of you were here last time, but I was here. I was trying to think about this morning. I don't even remember when it was. It was the winter, I remember, because I rode my motorcycle over from San Francisco, and last time my hands were freezing. So the whole time I was up here trying to move my iPad, but I couldn't undo my hands. Anyway, I'm a church planter in San Francisco, and so, you know, I'm just filling in this morning. So it's great to be here. I'm exhausted, I'll let you know. My wife and I have a 9-month-old foster daughter, so either she hates me or she hates sleep. But either way, I don't think I slept more than 2 hours in a row last night, so see if I can stay awake for my own sermon, right? All right, let me open us in prayer. Lord God, I'm so grateful to be here and to be able to open your word with these wonderful people. And, you know, we just, as we come together this morning, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you haven't left us in the dark. And we thank you that we can study it together and that through it we can understand you better. And so I pray that this morning, Lord, this time would not be about my words, but they would be about your words. And that people would, you know, these folks would leave here not thinking, you know, what a good preacher, but what a wonderful Savior. And that we would leave here with just a deep sense of what I'll be talking about today, the fear of the Lord, and just in awe of you. And that that would just trickle into every aspect of our lives as we go back to work and as school starts and as we are, you know, with our families, Lord. We just pray that we would be the kind of people who see you for who you really are. And so that's our goal this morning here. And so just shower us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. We thank you and we love you. Amen. Let me start my timer. Last time I didn't start my timer, I think I talked for like 3 hours. All right, here we go. So I grew up in San Francisco, and I grew up, you know, just like most folks in America, middle class, right? Now, in America, though, we talk about the middle class. We divide the middle class, and there's two kinds of middle class, right? There's upper middle class and there's lower middle class. And I grew up sort of more lower middle class. And let me tell you how I realized that I was more lower middle class than upper middle class. Two things. The first thing was my parents made sandwiches out of the end of the bread. So it's like, that's the first thing. The second thing is I grew up eating mostly off-brand foods. You know about these off-brand foods? So it's like when a company like Safeway will make a cereal or Coke or whatever. See, I didn't get Captain Crunch, right? I got Commander Crunch. And it wasn't as good, but he's still an officer. He's on the boat, right? Right, I didn't get Dr. Pepper. I got Dr. Skipper from Safeway. Who knows about Dr. Skipper? See, when I was in junior high, there was a girl in my school who did a science experiment. And what she did was she was wondering if anybody could even tell the difference between these different brands. And she lined up all the different brands of Coca-Cola. So a blind test. I got 8 for 8 when I did it. I was like, oh, that's Safeway, that's Lucky, that's Coke, that's Pepsi, that's RC. One for drinking a lot of Coke, but drinking a lot of the off-brand Coke, right? Now, here's the thing, though. Some of these brands are closer to the original than others are, right? Safeway Coke is pretty close to Coke. Lucky Coke is a pile of hot garbage, and nobody should drink that ever. And so what I want to talk about a little bit today is Christianity is similar. We have our off-brands, too. So you've got the more obvious ones that everybody kind of looks at and goes, oh, that's the Lucky Coke, right? This is the one that's not really that close. So you've got like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Those are the Lucky Coke, not too close to the original. But then there's other off-brands that are harder to spot. One of them is called moral therapeutic deism. I don't know if you've heard of this, or moralistic therapeutic deism. And the way this kind of got its name was there's these two sociologists, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton. They did a study in a book called, I wrote down here, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And this came out while I was in college doing a degree in youth ministry and stuff. So I read a lot of this book. It was in 2005. And they interviewed, this is what they did. They interviewed over 3,000 American teenagers, youth group kids. They got 3,000 youth group kids to fill out surveys and just answer questions about their faith. And what they found was absolutely shocking. And they weren't expecting to find this. And what they saw was that these kids don't understand their faith at all, and most of them aren't really practicing Christianity. And that these youth groups we built turned all these kids into this off-brand. And so that's what they called it, moral therapeutic deism. And so this moral therapeutic deism has five sort of core tenets that they saw. So I'll read these to you. The first is that a God exists who created and ordered the world, and he watches over human life on earth. So they believe in a God. The second one is God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem, right? So this is sort of the deism part of moral therapeutic deism, where deism is the idea that there is a God, but he's not actively involved. He's more like a clockmaker. He built the world, he put it together, and now he's watching it spin. He's watching it work. And so what they believe, though, is he only gets involved when we need him. So he's just out there, and like he's a resource that we have. The third thing is that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible, but also same in most world religions. So it's all about how you behave, right? Are you a moral person? So moralism as opposed to grace. The next one is the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. So religion to these kids, it's not about God's glory, it's about your happiness right now. So that's where the God's like your therapist is kind of the idea. And when you need something from him, you can do that. And then the last one is good people go to heaven when they die. So if you're good and you're a moral person, this God who's pretty much going to leave you alone while you're on earth unless you need something is then going to take you to heaven. Probably can't really explain what heaven's about. So we've got more moralism. So here's the thing, though, and this study came out by interviewing teenagers in 2005. But more evangelical leaders started looking at this study and realizing, wow, where did these kids learn this? Right? They learned it from their youth pastors, their parents, their Sunday school teachers. Right? They learned it from us. And so while the results were originally about teenagers, what most evangelical leaders have come to realize is that this moral therapeutic deism, right, this Safeway Coke, is rampant in the evangelical world, from adults to kids to everybody. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to read Isaiah chapter 6. And I picked Isaiah 6 just because on my own I've been studying Isaiah, and this part of the Bible is dope. So I was like, let's do it, right? So we're going to read Isaiah 6. But let me set the stage. So as you read the flow of Isaiah, Isaiah 1 through 5 is super depressing. Okay, it's God goes to Isaiah, and he's telling him, okay, look, I need you to make the case against the people of God. They have broken the covenant. And in Isaiah 1:11, what he says is, look, I've had enough of your burnt offerings, your sacrifices. Don't even bother me with this stuff anymore. That's what God says. You see, the idea is, on the outside, they were doing all the religious stuff, and they looked pretty good. But what they were doing was the moral therapeutic deism of their day, right? They were doing the Safeway brand. It had a lot of the appearance of real religion, but on the inside, what they were doing, there was no Coke Classic, right? And so in chapters 1 through 5, God is basically making the case that the entire nation of Israel, or Judah specifically, he says, you're all guilty. You're guilty of breaking the covenant. And so today we're going to read through Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 then is after he makes this case and proves that they're guilty. There's all this courtroom sort of stuff in the first 5 chapters. After he does that, he gets to his answer to that off-brand gospel. John MacArthur uses this illustration in a book, Reckless Faith, where he says, you know how they teach like bankers and federal agents and stuff how to spot counterfeit money? It's not by looking at counterfeit money, it's by handling real money. And so they play with real money and they feel it and they do blind tests and that sort of stuff so that they can just feel when something's real. Instead of spending time looking at the counterfeit, that's what Isaiah does in chapter 6. He says, you want to know how to spot the counterfeit is you got to see the real thing. And so he gives them this vision, which is my second favorite chapter in the entire Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. So it's the vision of the throne room of God. So let's jump into this. I'm just going to walk through this passage here. So we'll start in verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. So a little background just to set the stage. This is the year 740 BC. So that was a little while ago. Most of you probably weren't alive. And Uzziah was the king in Judah, and he had this long and prosperous reign, but now he's died and his reign is over. And the thing is, his reign over the people was so long that he was the only king that most of these people had known. And so he was their sort of sense of security. And now his son, this guy named Jotham, is taking over, and everybody's wondering, what about the new king? Assyria is this country to the north. They're on the rise. And they're pretty close to destroying the northern kingdom. Once they get through the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom is next. So everybody's freaking out. We don't know if Jotham is going to be able to protect us, if he's going to be a good king the way that Uzziah was. And so one of the reasons Isaiah 6, he puts this King Uzziah died here, is to say, let me show you who's really on the throne. You guys are worrying about Jotham, but let me show you what's really going on. So let's read the rest of verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he describes the Lord. He has this vision. He's taken to the throne room, and he sees the Lord, and he uses these images of power, control, strength, right? The Lord is high. He's lifted up. He's above everybody. He's so big that the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, the temple was the biggest building in the ancient, you know, in ancient Israel. So to say that the train of his robe fills the temple is just a way to describe how big he is. It's like his socks fill a whole football stadium, right? That's kind of, he's very big. All, you know, he's big and he's in charge, right? He's sitting on the throne. There's no doubt about it. This God is powerful. What Isaiah is trying to do is he's trying to instill in the people what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Now, a lot of us misunderstand what we mean when we read the fear of the Lord. Like, I was just watching Everybody Loves Raymond all the way through, this show from, I don't know when it ended, 10 years ago maybe. And I love this show. And it gets way more funny after you get married, by the way. And so I was watching Everybody Loves Raymond, and the brother on the show, Robert, he's trying to impress his religious in-laws. And he's talking about his family, and he says, he's describing his own family, and he says, we're God-fearing, all of us. We're scared to death. Right? That's not what the fear of the Lord is. It's more this sense of awe when you're presented with the majesty of God. You see, this, the fear of the Lord, or just the sort of sense of awe, is what happens when any of us comes in contact with something that's so much bigger than we are. It's why Ron Swanson, I use a lot of TV illustrations on account I watch a lot of TV, you know? Ron Swanson from Parks and Rec, the manliest man in the history of men, he says there's two times when it's okay for a man to cry, when you're at a funeral and the Grand Canyon. Because he understands, when you see the Grand Canyon, it's so much bigger, that it's like, wow. Or there's this guy, his name's Frank White. He coined this term in 1987. He calls it the overview effect. And this is really cool. So he interviewed almost every astronaut that we've ever sent to space and brought home safely. And he interviewed these people, and he realized that these people came back changed people from seeing space. And I'll read to you, so it's called the overview effect. I'll read to you from the Wikipedia article, because that's a super reliable source. And it says, it refers to the experience of seeing firsthand the reality of the Earth in space, which is immediately understood to be a tiny, fragile ball of life hanging in the void, shielded and nourished by a paper-thin atmosphere. So these astronauts, it's one thing to know it, to see it on the Planet Earth show, to see all this stuff, but when you're out there and you're looking at the world in space, every one of these people has come back changed. And so they come back more altruistic and more giving and more loving people. It changes them, because that's what happens when we come in contact with something so much bigger than us. But here what Isaiah is doing is he's not saying, look, I need you to come in contact with creation, which is bigger than you. He says, I want you to step outside creation and look at the Creator. So much bigger than the Grand Canyon, so much bigger than seeing the Earth hanging in space. This is supposed to change the people of God. Verse 2, so he continues his vision. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So he sees these angels now. And the seraphim, what that literally means is burning ones. So he's trying to describe what he's seeing, and he sees these angels flying around, they look like they're on fire, and he sees movement, right? He sees the throne room of God, and stuff is, these angels are, they're swirling around the throne of God, and he tries to describe them, right? And he says, look, they have six wings. Sounds delicious, right? Six wings and some fries and some, no, I'm just kidding. Chicken wings, my favorite. It's almost football season. That's chicken wing season, by the way, too. All right, so he tries to describe them, right? He says they have six wings. The first two, they covered their face. So even these supernatural beings are shielding themselves from the face of God. The other two, they cover their feet, which in the ancient world was a sign of humility. And then they use the last two wings for flying around. And while they're flying around, look at this, verse 3 and 4, they're worshiping. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So they're calling out to one another. Isn't this cool? They're not calling out necessarily to God. They're just out there and they're worshiping together. And so he sees this worship service happening in the throne room of God. And what are they calling out? They're describing God. And how do they describe him? Holy, holy, holy. So what does the word holy mean? Well, at the root of the word holy, and you might have heard this before, it means to cut. That's what the word means, something that's cut off or separate or different. And so when we talk about the holiness of God, we mean that in two different ways. The first way we mean the holiness of God is that he's separate from his creation. He's not part of the universe. So he's totally unique from anything that we have and anything that we can see. The second thing is we mean he's holy or he's separate from the sin that we see in the world. He's not like us. So while we're all drenched in sin and covered in mud, his clothes are white and he's perfectly clean. But notice the triple repeat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Right? Repeated words in scripture are important. So anytime something's repeated twice, it means it's important. So you see this with Jesus. He'll say, truly, truly, I say to you. And in Greek, that's actually the word amen. I don't know if you knew that. He'll say, amen, amen, I say to you. Or sometimes he'll say, Peter, Peter, right? Or Abraham, Abraham. He'll repeat somebody's name. It means it's important. When you say something three times, though, in scripture, it doesn't mean it's important. It means it's ultimate. It's perfect. And so there's no greater degree. There's no fourth, right, in the way the ancient world would write about this. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Holiness of God. I'll quote that a few times here because he talked a lot about this passage in that book. And he said, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to this third degree. Only once is a character of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he's merely holy or he's holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. It never says that he's love, 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 mercy, 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 wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say he's holy, 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 and that the whole earth is full of his glory. Right? It's the most important thing we can know about God is that he's holy. And so it says then, because he's holy, the whole earth is full of his glory. Well, what does that mean? How is glory related to holiness? John Piper, a pastor, put it this way. The glory of God is the holiness of God made manifest or made visible. Right? The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's perfections. Right? The glory of God is us, his people, being blown away by his holiness. That's what that means. When his holiness is made known and people go, wow, that's what the glory of God means. Right? It's what we can see in his holiness. Do you get that? His holiness is who he is. His glory is how we see him, how we get to see him and praise him and worship him. And so we have Isaiah with this vision of the throne, the worship, the king sitting on the throne. This is pretty wonderful stuff. How does Isaiah react? He says, verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. He calls down, He calls down a woe on himself. Right, this is prophetic language that they always use to describe other people, the people of Israel. Woe is you. Woe were you, Ninevites. Woe were you, Assyrians. Woe were you, rebellious people. But here he says, woe is me. And in the ESV here, it says, I'm lost. I like the King James, though. I am undone. Right? That's what it really means. I'm being torn apart. My being is being torn apart at the seams. And he specifically focuses on his mouth and his lips. Right, because he's a prophet. At this moment, with Yahweh on the throne, the angels swirling and worshiping, he sees this, he sees what's going on, and he realizes how unworthy he is to be a prophet of God. How dare I speak for God? He was overwhelmed at the sense of his own sin. R.C. Sproul says again in that same book, he saw the holiness of God. For the first time in his life, Isaiah really understood who God was. And at the same instant, for the first time, Isaiah really understood who Isaiah was. It was when he was confronted with this greatness, he got a better picture of himself. I'll give you an illustration. I'm better than you at basketball. If we went and played basketball right now, I'd beat you. Just kidding. Well, probably. Right? I love basketball. I've been playing basketball my whole life. One time I was at the park. My brother and I used to go to the park when we were in college and hustle people in Oakland. And we were at the park, and there was nobody there. And this older guy, probably almost 60, came up. And he had his son. He was 12. And they said, hey, you guys up for a game? And my brother and I are both in college, and my brother's like 6'3", 6'4". You know, and we've been playing, we'll mop the floor with these turkeys. Well, anyway, we start playing, and this guy hits a shot from about half court, and that was when I realized I might be in some trouble. And he was probably 6'2", 6'3". I mean, he was a big guy. And then his kid crossed me over and laid it in, and I thought, uh-oh, I might be in some trouble. So anyway, we played to 21. I think my brother and I got 2 or 3. And then afterwards, he told me he used to play for the Warriors. And it was at that moment that I realized I'm not that good at basketball. When I was faced with true greatness, any confidence that I had in my abilities just out the door. I've never felt so inadequate. That's what happened to Isaiah. Right, as far as Israelites go, he was the best of the Israelites, right? He's a prophet for God, but in the presence of God's holiness, in the presence of God's perfection, he looked at himself and he saw nothing but his sin. See, that's what always happens when people come in contact with God. I want to show you this through some parts of Scripture. This is the biblical reactions to God, right? John Calvin said this, "Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." See, the problem is most of us spend our time comparing us to one another, right? Oh, I'm better than Frank, right? Or whatever. But no, when we start comparing ourselves to God, everything changes. Right, I'll give you an example. Job. You know the book of Job. I don't have time to tell you the whole story of the book of Job. But basically, Job's life takes a really unexpected, terrible turn. And so the whole book of Job is this. If God is just and Job is suffering, is God punishing Job for sin? And so Job and his knucklehead idiot friends sit around and they're arguing about this. And Job eventually comes to the conclusion that either God is unjust or he's not who we think he is. And then God shows up in Job 38 and he answers Job, but he doesn't even answer the question. This is all he says. He takes him on a tour of the universe and he says, "Hey Job, where were you when I put the world where it goes? When I created all these animals that you're afraid of, right? When I set the world up to work like it does, what were you doing, by the way? How dare you question me?" That's his only answer. That's the answer he gets. Job's response, Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." See that? All of a sudden, Job got a real picture of who God was. And what happened to him? He was undone, just like Isaiah. Or Peter, I'll give you some New Testament examples. Peter in Luke 5, there's this really cool story where all the boys are out fishing with Jesus. And Jesus says, "Hey guys, throw your nets on the other side." Peter rolls his eyes, "Oh my goodness, we've been doing this all night. I'm a professional fisherman, you're a carpenter, whatever. All right, fine, I'll throw them over." Throws the nets on the other side. Pulls up so many fish, the nets break. Right now, what was Peter's reaction? It wasn't, "Hey, cool, maybe we should do this all the time and we can make a bunch of money." Right, that would have been my reaction. Right, how do we make this into an app? But no, look what he says. Luke 5:8. "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Do you see that? He saw who Jesus really was and he was undone. Or in Mark 4, Jesus calms the storm. You know that story. He's sleeping in the boat. The disciples are losing their minds. The boat is in the sea and it's filling with water. They go, "Jesus, why, you don't even care about us?" He goes, "Oh, calm down. Wind and waves and everything, cut it out." And then everything stops. Now, you'd think the disciples' reaction would be, "Whoa, that was pretty cool." But that's not their reaction. The end of the story is this. "And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, 'Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Do you see that? They're more afraid after he calms the sea than they were before, because they realize we're not dealing with some dude, right? This God that we've come in contact with is really something else. Or then John, who was in that boat, has a vision and he writes the book of Revelation. It's not Revelations, by the way, it's the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, he sees his buddy Jesus at the beginning, right? His friend, he walked around with him, he ate dinner with him, you know, they hung out, they told jokes, they made fun of Peter, right? And then He sees Jesus, though, for who he really is. He sees the eternal Christ. In Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." When John saw Jesus as God, he fell down like he was dead, because he was so overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. So here's the question then. Isaiah 1 through 5 has laid out the case that the people of God are guilty and that they're sinful. So how is it that these sinful people who can't stand to be around God's holiness can be brought home? That's part of what Isaiah is getting at here. Chapter 6 opens up with that holiness. Now verses 6 through 7, Isaiah is going to give them a taste of how God can solve this problem. Look at what he says. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So as he sees these seraphim swirling around, one of them sort of breaks the flight path, goes over to the altar, picks up a coal. He comes back to Isaiah with the coal, and he touches him on the lips. Now, here's what's going on. That's really weird, right? It's kind of an odd thing to see in a vision. Well, here's what's going on. Right from the get-go, after people sinned, the way that sin was paid for was through a substitute sacrifice. And at the temple, the altar, where the temple where this vision takes place, the altar is the place where those sacrifices were made. So anytime an Israelite saw anything about the altar, the first thing they thought of was these sacrifices. They had been there, they had taken a lamb, cut its throat, done the whole thing, carved it up, put it on the altar. So in their mind, anything to do with the altar, they're talking about the sacrifices. And so essentially what this seraphim is saying is, you know how to be cleansed of this sin that's tearing you apart from the inside out? You need a sacrifice. And so he takes the coal representing that whole system and he touches it on his lips. Because he had just talked about my lips and my being unworthy to speak for God. And remember too, this is a vision. That's why Isaiah doesn't scream in pain when he touches him with the burning hot, you know. Somebody touches me with a charcoal briquette, we're gonna go a few rounds. Just kidding. And so he touches him with this thing and then he says, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." And in the narrative, you can almost sense the weight being lifted off of Isaiah's soul. The guilt of this sin. And so now this God who sits on the throne, who was so scary and whose holiness was so crushing, now he's accessible and he's close because this sin has been atoned for. And you can see that in verse 8. He says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So for the first time in the story, Yahweh God, the king on the throne, says something. And he says, "Hey, who's going to go on a mission for us? We need volunteers." And unlike when the announcement people ask for volunteers in church and nobody ever signs up, just kidding, right? Isn't that how it works? Unlike that, here, when God asks for a volunteer, Isaiah immediately pops up. "Oh, I'll go. Send me." See, he's not afraid anymore. He's been brought back to the God that he was created to be in relationship with. And so he's excited to go. There's another little tidbit here that I think is pretty cool. Do you notice this? It says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Right? There's these little hints of the Trinity all throughout the Old Testament, and that's one of them. It's nothing to do with my sermon. It's just pretty cool. All right, verse 9. Let's keep going. Let me back up. So Isaiah then volunteers to go. He says, "All right, now that my sin has been atoned for, my life has been transformed, I'm willing to do anything you want me to do." So God says, "Great, here's your mission." This mission stinks. Verse 9. "And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled.'" So this section here is one of the most quoted parts of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It comes up all the time in the Gospels. Jesus mentions this a bunch. And here's what's going on. This is Isaiah's mission. After he volunteers, God sends him on this really tough journey. And what he says is, I need you to go, and I need you to preach to these already hard-hearted people. And when you preach, what's going to happen is their hearts are going to become even more hard and more callous. And then someday, when I judge them, they won't have any excuse. But you're not going to have any success. The people are not going to turn. And I'm specifically sending you so that they won't turn. Now, I don't have much time to expound these verses, and that could be, this section should be a whole sermon about what? Right? What's going on here? So I don't have time to get in this. But the point is, Isaiah was transformed by his experience at the throne room, by his cleansing from the altar. And after that, he was willing to do and go wherever God would send him. Right? Whatever God wanted him to do, Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Even show up and preach a very unpopular message. And we know one thing, a kind of church tradition and Jewish tradition tells us is that Isaiah was eventually martyred by being sawn in half. Right? He was willing to preach this message to the point where somebody would saw him in half. That does not sound like fun. But he fulfills his mission. And so the whole first part of this book, of the book of Isaiah, is him predicting the judgment that's coming through the Babylonian exile. So that'll come later on. Okay, so it kind of ends on a sour note there, right? Except for the last part that I didn't read. Look at this last part. It says, so he talks about all this judgment, and he's using this imagery of I'm going to chop down the forest, and then the end of verse 13, but the holy seed is its stump. So in the midst of all this judgment, God ends this chapter, Isaiah ends this chapter, with a note of grace. I'm going to chop down the forest, but I'm going to leave a stump. And the rest of Isaiah, that imagery, is sort of flushed out. And from that stump will come a little shoot. Like if you've ever chopped a tree down and you've seen that, you come back like a year later and there's a little tree growing out of it. And from that shoot will come the Messiah. And from that Messiah, salvation will come to reach the nations. And so that's our passage, right? One of the cool things in this passage, though, is the way that it flows, the movement of the narrative. I've been reading this passage now. I mean, I've been, just for the last few weeks, I've been studying it to teach here, but I've been studying it just on my own, which is why I picked it to teach with you guys for, I don't know, months now. And one of the things that's really great is the flow of this passage. There's a guy named Warren Wiersbe. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he's a pastor, and he wrote a book called Expository Outlines of the Bible, and he's really great at, like, organizing chapters of the Bible. Now, I want to show this to you. His outline for this chapter really shows the flow well. So this is what he says happens when we come in contact with the holiness of God. This is the movement of the chapter. So the first thing that happens is we look upward. And as we look upward, we're overcome with that sense of awe and what we were talking about, the fear of the Lord, where Isaiah looks up and he is just absolutely blown away. So that's the first thing. What happens next is that forces him then to look inward. Looking upward forces us to look in. And so Isaiah looks in, and what does he see? Sin. And he says, woe is me. And so we look inside of ourselves, we see how sinful we are, and like Isaiah, we cry out and we repent. And then we are cleansed, we receive atonement, and the new life transforms us. Then, after we're transformed, we look outward to the world around us, and we want to go on God's mission, and we want to spread the news. Again, in that book, R.C. Sproul says this, there's a pattern here, a pattern repeated over and over again in history. God appears, man quakes in terror, God forgives and heals, God sends. From brokenness to mission is the pattern for man. That's what we see in the lives of believers, from brokenness to mission, and it all starts by looking at who God really is. Scripture is full of examples of people like this. Think about Zacchaeus, right? He's in the tree, he sees Jesus, he looks in, oh man, I'm terrible. You know, Jesus says, hey, let me come over for dinner. He repents, he's cleansed, and then he says, I'm gonna pay back everybody I ripped off, right? Upward, inward, outward. Or we see it with Paul, we see it with Peter, we see it with John, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all these guys. It's the same pattern, upward, inward, outward. Well, here's the problem. Moral therapeutic deism has a different chart for the way that it flows. Okay, let me explain this to you. In the Safeway brand of Christianity that's so rampant in our culture, it starts with the inward. right? Because everything starts with you. You're the center of your life. You're the center of everything. You're what's really important. Do you see how that's different from the gospel? In the gospel story, God is the main character. In moral therapeutic deism, you're the main character. So you look inward and you ask yourself, how can I be happy? Right? How can I be fulfilled? So then what you do is you say, well, maybe one of the ways I can be fulfilled is to look upward. But it's not the same upward that we see in the gospel. Right? It's not the same sort of awe sense of God's holiness being blown away where you're rocked to the core by the fear of the Lord. No, no, no. This upward is more like when somebody is trying to impress a banker that they need a loan from. Right? You're looking to him and you're saying, how can I impress this guy so that I can get something back from him, so that I can receive blessing? And then you look inward again to ask yourself, did it work? Am I happy? If not, did I do enough stuff to impress this guy to get something from him? Those are two very different religions. Right? That's not the gospel. So let me ask you this then. You should ask yourself this question. How can I tell if I'm practicing this Safeway brand of Christianity? Or how can I tell if I'm more of a gospel person? Let me give you a few sort of questions to ponder. Let me show you what these two lives look like. With the gospel, you're overwhelmed with gratitude. I can't believe that this is possible, that this salvation has been offered to me. In moral therapeutic deism, you're constantly thinking, God owes me more than he's given me. And you're upset because I did this, but I didn't get that from him. In the gospel, God is the end game. He's what you're after, not stuff from him, him. Right? In moral therapeutic deism, stuff from God is the end game. Right? Your prayers are about asking God for blessing. But in the gospel, your prayers are about God. You're awesome, not give me something because you're awesome. Right? In the gospel, you follow the law, you follow the rules that we read in the Bible because God has given you a new life and he's freed you from the power of sin. Right? You obey because you get to, not because you have to. Right? But in moral therapeutic deism, you follow the law to stash away brownie points that you can cash in later. And you expect to cash in those brownie points later. In the gospel, you're never good enough, but you're confident that Jesus has covered your sin. You have a confidence that Jesus has covered all the things that stink about you. In moral therapeutic deism, you aren't perfect, but you're better than that other guy in church, and so you feel pretty good. Right? At least when I sin, I'm not like Frank who cheated on his wife. I'm just kidding. If there's a guy named Frank in here, I'm just picking the name randomly. I don't know anybody named Frank here, right? Moral therapeutic deism is always comparing to other people and doesn't understand that every tiny little sin is a sin against an infinitely perfect God. And that's all it takes. In the gospel, you have the fear of the Lord. You know what I mean as a gospel person when I say that you've had a woe moment. When you've been praying, you've been worshiping, you've been reading your scriptures, and all of a sudden you go, whoa. Like, I am overwhelmed by this. In moral therapeutic deism, God is like the big principle in the sky, and he's not really that impressive. Right, those are the two systems. And what I want to try to do is encourage you to be more of a gospel person. So let's bridge this now to the 21st century. I'll first start by just talking to the folks here who aren't followers of Jesus yet. You know, if you're here and you're not sure about the Lord, or you know, you might be investigating or your friend dragged you to church or whatever, I want to say we're glad you're here and we believe you're here for a reason. But I also want to say maybe much of what you've seen parading around as Christianity wasn't actually the gospel. Maybe a lot of what you've seen is that Safeway brand. And my guess is that you've encountered people who call themselves Christians but didn't really look like Jesus, weren't loving, didn't display grace, didn't make you want to find out more about God. So I'm sorry about those folks. I've probably been those folks sometimes. In Isaiah's folks, that was most of the people of God. Right? He cut down the whole forest and left one stump. Right? Because the book of Isaiah is such a harsh rebuke of that sort of hypocrisy. But the truth is, God really is something else. He's the Grand Canyon times a billion times a billion. Right? He's outside of creation. He spoke one word and everything came into existence. And when his people that he created rebelled against him, he didn't give up on us. He became one of us. The big God who sits on the throne, whose train fills the temple with his glory, became little, Why? So that he could represent us. He became one of us so he could represent us, live the perfect life, the sinless life that none of us have ever lived, take the punishment for our rebellion. His life, death, and resurrection mean that grace can be offered to us. He was the ultimate sacrifice, like in Isaiah. And so because of him, he's the hero of the biblical story, and we can all come home. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to encourage you. I would like you to at least leave today thinking maybe what I've seen all these years wasn't the true faith. Maybe there's something more here. And if you want to talk to somebody, come find me. Come find somebody afterwards. We'd be glad to take you to lunch and talk more about this. But my guess is that most people here are followers of Jesus. And one of the things that drives me nuts about being a preacher, and every preacher that you'll ever meet will tell you this, is how people sit and listen to sermons, and the whole time they're thinking about somebody else. I really hope Frank is listening to this. Well, I wasn't talking to Frank, I was talking to you. Right? You might be saying, well, I'm not one that subscribes to that Safeway brand Christianity. That's not me. Yes, it is. Okay. Nobody ever, there's nobody here who always sees God for who he is and always sees themselves for who they are. Because we're still sinful people, and our pride always makes him seem smaller and ourselves seem bigger. It inflates our self-worth, and it makes God seem smaller. All of us are more like the rebellious Israelites than we care to admit. See, we read these stories in the Bible, and we think we're David, and we're Isaiah, and wherever we're not, right? We're the Israelites where God cuts down the forest. So here's the question, then. What's the answer? Oswald Chambers, who wrote a bunch of stuff, has this quote. He says, this is the answer. He says, stare at the glory of God until you see it. I love that. Stare at the glory of God until you see it. The more time you spend looking at the glory of God, the deeper sense of an awe and the fear of the Lord will come into your life. So here's the very practical question. How do you do that? Right? Because I doubt anybody in here is having visions of the throne room. Right? If you are, maybe up your meds or whatever. Right? Like, right? We're not having these kind of visions the same way. We're not Old Testament prophets. So how do we do it? Well, here's the thing. We have something better than a vision of the throne room that Isaiah had. You see, we have something better. We have Christ. We live after Isaiah. We live in a time where we have a fuller truth than he did. He lived in the old covenant. We live in the new covenant. He didn't have all the information. You see, there's more to the story than Isaiah chapter 6. Because the God who sits on the throne, who the angels are swirling around and they're worshiping as holy, the God whose holiness broke Isaiah to the core, this God who atones for sin, this God made himself known in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Colossians says that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. He came down from that throne to become one of us. He stubbed his toes. He got sick. Right? People hurt his feelings. The big became little so that he could become one of us. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews says this. The book of Hebrews opens. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. You see, the Old Testament folks had the prophets to tell them about God. We have Jesus to see God. So the antidote to moral therapeutic deism is looking to Jesus. I'll say that again. The antidote to moral therapeutic deism is looking to Christ. It's trusting in his life, death, and resurrection for our salvation. It's resting our lives on his grace, putting our hope in him, looking forward to spending eternity with him. Right? Do you look forward to heaven because grandma's there or because Jesus is there? So I'd like to end this sermon by reading to you from Revelation 4 and 5. All right, so normally what I'll do is I kind of end the sermon with a long prayer and whatever. I'm not going to do that today. So I'll invite the band to come up now. And I want to read to you from Revelation 4 and 5. Earlier I said that Isaiah 6 was my second favorite part of the Bible. Revelation 4 and 5 is the top spot, right? This is my favorite part of the entire Bible. Because here's the thing. Isaiah 6 is the first part. Revelation 4 and 5 is sort of the sequel. But it's the only time that sequel's better, right? See, it's the same chapter, but written from the New Covenant perspective. So, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read in the ESV. I saw there were some ESV Bibles there in the pews. If you have your Bibles, flip over to Revelation 4 and 5. And if you can, what I'll ask you to do is stand. And what we'll do here to close this sermon out is I'm going to read Revelation 4 and 5. This is going to take a sec. And then what we're going to do is we're going to sing about God's holiness together. We're going to worship the God who sits on the throne, who the angels are singing, holy, 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 at the same time that we get to sing that. So if you have your Bible, follow along. It says, after this I looked, this is John's vision, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven means complete, like perfect spirit of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And sound familiar? And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, that's the people of God, fall down before him who is seated at the throne and worship him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to the earth. And when he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Can't wait for that. Let's sing about God's holiness.